I watched a few of the debates James White does, and it got me really excited, and I thought this is a good topic to talk about. But he does so many different debates on so many different topics, and I was trying to find out what is the common in all these debates, in all these topics, and what is the common thing, the reason he has this ability to talk to Muslims, to talk to Roman Catholics, to talk to atheists, to talk to different denominations of Protestants, address all sorts of very different systems and doctrines. The reason he has this ability is that he has a system of interpreting the Bible, of understanding Scripture, that is very consistent, that can be applied to the Scripture always, and gives the results that we expect. The conclusions, when we use this system of interpreting the Bible, we get to the conclusions of the things that we believe, things like the Trinity, things like salvation by faith, things like sola scriptura. And so, if we didn't know this system of interpreting the Bible, we would be able to spot the problems in other interpretations. And so we would be, when we hear something that is different from what we believe, we don't have to just dismiss it and say, like, this is not what we believe. We could say, oh, this is wrong because this is what these texts really speak about. We believe this because this is the reason we believe this. Having the ability to know why we believe the things that we believe gives us more confidence in our faith, and also gives us the ability to engage people who believe different things and present to them the real teachings of the Bible. And this is something that we are called to do, and we are only able to do so if we know some basic theology. So as James White likes to always say, theology matters. And this is why the topic today, and so I wanted to make a sermon that would first present some principles of interpreting the Bible, and then show an example of how other teachings, how things that we don't believe violate these principles, and so they get with wrong conclusions. And when I made this sermon, it was quite big. So I sent it to Nicholas and I asked him, what's your opinion? I know it's big, but can you say anything else on it? And his answer was, well, it's big. But if you want, you can split it in two Sundays. So you can take this Sunday and the next one, and this is exactly what I'm going to do. Today we're going to talk about how to interpret the Bible, and next Sunday we're going to see how one Bible is interpreted in different ways, how the conclusions are wrong, and why the conclusions are wrong, and how we can spot problems in other interpretations of the Bible. So the layout of the sermon today is quite simple. First, we'll see why bother interpreting the Bible at all. Why not just believe what we're told by people who know more about the Bible than we do? Then we're going to see how to interpret the Bible, just a very, very surface level, not even going to mention all the different rules of interpretation that are there, because it's a huge topic and probably it's going to require a whole series of sermons, so we are not able to do this all at once, but we are going to see a few principles, and then we'll see next Sunday how these principles are violated and what this leads when they're violated. So why is it important to interpret the Bible and to know what the Bible really says? Because we need to have a worldview based on the Scripture. We cannot have the same worldview that unbelievers have, that people of other religions have, and still call ourselves followers of Christ and servants of God, because our worldview really determines the way we live. So, let's have a quick look in Acts chapter 20. And starting with verse 7, we see how the teaching of the apostles was back in the day. So in Acts chapter 20, And verse 7 we read, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. This is happening in Troas, where Paul has arrived for, and he has been there for a week, and it's safe to assume that he has taught them a lot during this week. And this is now the last day of the week, and the next day he has to depart. We read here, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, I guess, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep, and Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So we see here that on the Sunday, the church, the believers are gathered as a church, and Paul has been talking for many hours, for so many hours that people couldn't stay awake anymore. And even after the accident, they continued talking until the morning. People had to work next day, Paul had to travel next day, yet they all stayed all night and discussed things. This is how important they considered learning about God, learning about faith, growing in the faith. And our worldview is an hour on Sunday, maybe another hour during the week, reading the Bible or watching something, listening to something. And we live more focused on our hobbies and our satisfaction or entertainment. And we've reached the point, as I'm speaking at the church as a whole. I've been to many churches, been part of many churches. The church as a whole has reached the point where half an hour on a Sunday morning is the limit of our attention. If a sermon is an hour, there will be a problem. We cannot focus for that much. But we could easily watch hours and hours of TV, engage in our hobbies for hours and hours and hours. And the way we live, it doesn't look as if Scripture is central in our lives, as if God is central in our lives. Is there anything wrong with that? Should we really have more scriptural-based worldview and lifestyle? Well, let's consider what the Bible says about that. Starting with the Old Testament, we're going to Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we're in the section, in chapter 5, we're in the section where Moses gives the law to Israel. Deuteronomy 5:1 starts saying, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them.'" And he proceeds to give the Ten Commandments and many more rules and orders of the law. And as he continues giving the law, we get to verses 22 to 28, where we read these words: "The Lord spoke to all your assembly," this is Moses still addressing Israel, "at the mountain of the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with men, and men still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. All that they had such a mind as this always to fear me, to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. In this text what we see is that God approves the attitude of the people who fear them, who fear him and who are ready to obey him. He commands them for this fear, and he shows that people who fear God and who obey him will be blessed, not only them but also their descendants. And in Deuteronomy 6 the law continues to be given, and in Deuteronomy 6:4 we see how are people to regard the word of the law, and we can see what is the life of someone who lives, who has a worldview based on the scripture. This is how the life of such a person is supposed to look like. In Deuteronomy 6:4 we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. This, first of all, this is what the Lord expected Israel to do with his law. They were supposed to teach it to their children, talk about it all the time, discuss it with family, with friends, on the way. It was expected that the law of God would have an absolutely central role in their lives. It was to be on their hands, it was to be on their foreheads, it was to be on their doorsteps, it was the thing that they were supposed to talk about when they lie down, when they rise up. And so this was how it was with Israel, but we know that some parts of the law do not apply to us anymore. So is this something that is still binding for us today? Is it something that we are still expected to do as Israel was expected to do? Let's see what we have in the New Testament regarding this. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul is giving instructions for the church, how is the church supposed to live. And in chapter 4, he begins by telling them, after having presented the gospel and after having presented what it means to be saved, and he starts telling them about the new life they have now. And in chapter 4, in verse 17, he starts telling about this new life, and this is what it says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Ignorance, lack of understanding, darkening, these are not characteristics that people living the new life should have. These are the characteristics of the people who, of the spiritually dead people, of the people who don't know the Lord. We cannot afford to be ignorant about the Word of God. We cannot afford to be ignorant about the reason why we believe what we believe. And what follows, starting with this, in chapter 4, Paul starts giving many instructions about what Christian life is supposed to look like. And in chapter 6, starting verse 10, after having read about relationships between wives and husbands, parents and children and so on, we get to the section that says, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil in the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So what is this belt of the truth? How do we fasten this belt? To me it looks like this text is talking about the same things that Deuteronomy 6 was talking about. To me it looks like what in the Old Testament was the law of God, and it was to be on the doorsteps, on the arm, in the minds of the people at all time, is here described as the armor of God. We are supposed to be armored, this belt of truth. I see it as an understanding of the truth. I see this as knowing scripture. I see this as being able to explain and defend this truth. And so yes, I believe that what was said in Deuteronomy to Israel still applies to us today. We are to live a life that is totally submerged in the Word of God. It should always be a topic of conversation between us and between us and the people around us, our children, our neighbors, people we meet on the road. This has not changed. God still expects us to live this way. And this is why it is so important that we understand what the Bible really says. And in order to understand what the Bible really says, we have to be able to interpret it correctly, and we have to be able to discern between different interpretations of the Bible that we are presented with. We live in a day and age where our culture, relativity is the norm. You believe that, I believe the other thing. Who knows? Maybe we're both right. Maybe it's just a matter of a point of view. Maybe it's just... It doesn't matter. It's okay. This is the kind of thinking that is all around us, and to a certain degree it has become part of us in the way we see different interpretations of the scripture. When we see other people disagreeing with us on what a certain doctrine of the Bible is or what a certain text in the Bible teaches, we go like, oh, who knows? Especially if they have an argument that we don't know how to answer, we go like, oh, I'm not a theologian. And if it contradicts my views, it's just easy to say what the world says. Who knows? Who knows? But we have to realize that truth is not contradictory. And it's ironic that our lives today more than ever depend on technology. And technology is based on engineering, is a product of engineering, and engineering is based on physics, and physics is based on mathematics. And mathematicians from ancient times have known that truth is not contradictory. Not only have they known it, they have relied on this pathway for developing mathematics. And today that we have all the technology that we have because of mathematics and because of this very foundation of mathematics, the truth is not contradictory, we seem to think that contradiction is... Well, actually, we don't really even think what contradiction means. Let me demonstrate quickly, and this is the hard part of the talk today, how even unbelievers have realized this very basic fact that truth is not contradictory. In mathematics, there is a thing called proof by contradiction. So when you have to prove something and you cannot prove it directly, what you do, you assume that the opposite is true, you follow this road based on the assumption that the opposite is true, and you see where it leads. And if this road leads to a contradiction, then you know for sure that the opposite is not true, and therefore what you're trying to prove is true. And this is how we prove that the natural numbers are infinitely many. What are natural numbers? Natural numbers are the numbers we use to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. So, how do we go about proving that there are infinitely many natural numbers? How do we know that they don't end at some point? That there is no biggest number and there is no other number after it? It's very easy to say, well, it's obvious that there is always a bigger number, but that's not a proof. So we prove this mathematically by using this rule. We assume that there are not infinitely many. We assume that there is a finite amount of natural numbers. And so this means that there is one that comes last. So we take this last number, the biggest natural number, and we will call it B as the biggest. So our assumption is that there is a biggest natural number that's called B. Now let's consider the number B plus 1. B plus 1 is obviously more than B. So what just happened is that we constructed a number that is bigger than the biggest number. But that's a contradiction. You cannot have something bigger than the biggest. So therefore our assumption that B is the biggest number is wrong, and because there is no B that is the biggest number, it means that there is always a bigger number and always a bigger number, and this process never ends. And so everything that we use today, our cars, our phones, our kitchen appliances, everything is based on engineering. Engineering is based on calculations. Calculations are based on mathematics. And if this assumption that truth is not contradictory is wrong, nothing would work. If truth was indeed contradictory, then... And in mathematics, you just prove by contradiction all the time. Nothing would work. We couldn't have results. You cannot build a house based on bad calculations. It will fall down. It is a concept that has to be explained only because of the day and age we live. Because people from ancient times have realized this, that truth is not contradictory. It's only in fairly modern times that we started developing these ideas that things are... Well, that these ideas have spread actually more, that they have become more widely accepted, almost everyone thinks this way. So, if truth is not contradictory, this gives us a great tool to judge interpretations of the Bible. We simply have to apply the same method that we just used to prove that there is no biggest natural number. We have to just apply the same method, assume that a Bible interpretation is correct, follow this logic, follow this method of interpretation, follow this logic, and see if this will lead us to a contradiction with some texts in the Bible that are very clear. So, let's consider a few methods of interpreting the Bible, a few rules for interpreting the Bible. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, and we're just going to really quickly say a few words because the topic is huge. We cannot possibly cover it in one sermon. But we will see next week how some of these rules are violated by certain interpretations of the Bible. First and very important rule of interpreting the Bible is that we have to interpret the texts in the Bible based on their historical and literary context. What does this mean? Literal context means what the section of the text is talking about. And historical context means, why is the author of this book writing this book? Whom is he addressing? And what is his intention to say? For example, we saw the law, the giving of the law from God. We cannot just take the giving of the law and Moses speaking to the people and say that God expected Gentiles back in the day to obey this law, and this law was given to everyone. If we take a quote from this section that doesn't mention Israel anywhere, and we just saw a quote, I believe, was where Moses was talking to the people, and from the particular text that we read, it was not clear who is talking and who the people are. So if we apply this to the Gentiles of the Old Testament, it's obviously going to be wrong against the intention of the author, because this is not who the text is addressing. And so we cannot simply take a text from the Bible and say that it applies to this situation or to that situation without showing that the author meant this text to be applied to this situation. And without showing that the surrounding text, the section of the Bible that this text is coming from, is talking about this situation. Taking random verses from the Bible and applying them to random situations can lead to any kind of teaching. And it has led to all sorts of heresies. So historical and literary context interpretation, very, very important rule. Second important rule, the type of text that we're interpreting. We interpret historical texts like Genesis differently from poetic texts like Ecclesiastes, differently from wisdom literature like Proverbs, and so on. There are other types of texts. So we cannot just take a verse from a book without understanding what kind of book it is. And we cannot take a verse from, for example, from Proverbs and interpret it as we interpret historical books, as a fact. For example, Proverbs 26:4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." This is not an absolute rule. This, you cannot say that this is the same. You don't view this thing the same way you view the text in Genesis. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's simply not the same kind of text. So you have to interpret it differently. Explicit and implicit conclusions. Now this is another very important principle. And it's easiest to explain it by example. We all know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, people take this verse and say, this means that anyone can believe in Jesus and have eternal life. But is this what the verse is talking about? No. The verse is talking about the love of God. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The intention of this verse is to communicate the love of God. And also, there is context to this verse. What is the context to this verse? In chapter 3 we see that Nicodemus comes at night to Jesus to talk to him. Immediately Jesus tells him that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, which confuses Nicodemus a lot, and he says, how is this possible? Can a grown man enter his mother's womb again and be born again? And then Jesus, instead of answering this question, Jesus starts talking about his ministry, the reason he is here on earth, what is going to happen to him, how he's going to be crucified. And John 3:16 is part of this discourse that Jesus gives Nicodemus, which explains the ministry of Jesus. The explicit teaching of the text, the primary meaning of the text, is not about who can be saved and who cannot be saved. It's simply Jesus telling Nicodemus, why is he here on earth? What is he going to do here on earth? Of course the text has implications. Of course, it does talk about salvation, But it is not what Jesus himself is explaining to Nicodemus. He's not explaining him how salvation works. He's explaining him why is he here on earth. So explicit teaching versus implicit teaching of the text. This principle says that when we want to study a certain topic, we should take first verses that talk explicitly on this topic and interpret the rest of the verses in the Bible that have implications on the same topic in the light of the explicit teaching of the Bible. And what many people do when interpreting the Bible is that they take the implicit teaching of some verses, and then they go to texts that speak explicitly on this topic and say different things, and they say, no, we should interpret these explicit texts in the light of those other texts that speak about other things but have implications on the same topic. And so this is twisting the meaning of the verse. It's the other way around that we're supposed to interpret the Bible. And lastly, we should recognize, we should recognize when to apply literal interpretation in the Bible and when to apply figurative interpretation of the Bible. So for example, in Genesis 2:16 and 17 we read, God putting Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden and telling them, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We cannot interpret. It's not possible to interpret this verse literally, because we know that Adam ate of this tree and he didn't die. In fact, he died 930 years later, which we see in Genesis 5:5. So this is a very obvious thing, but other things are less obvious. Like, for example, in Joel chapter 2, there is a prophecy about the things that are to come. And it reads like Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and cones of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this year, I've heard twice people saying that Jesus is coming again because there's blood red moons observed in the sky. And this text says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. So, should we interpret this literally? Should we say that these are sure signs that Jesus is coming again? Well, let's think about it. If we say that these are the signs, that this is to be interpreted literally, and then when we see blood red moons, Jesus is coming, but then the text says that the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, meaning the moon shall be turned to blood. Has the moon turned to blood? It hasn't. Has the sun turned to darkness? Even if there is eclipse, the sun doesn't turn to anything. It's just that the moon casts a shadow on the earth. So how do we say that there will be really signs in heaven when Jesus comes back, but these signs themselves, they are not literal, they are just a figure of speech. Based on what? We need to know when to apply things, when to interpret things literally and when not. There must be rules. And so we see that interpreting the Bible is not a simple task, that we need to know things in order to be able to interpret the Bible. We need to know things in order to be able to tell if someone else is interpreting the Bible properly or not. And we need to obey the Lord in studying the Bible, in talking about the Bible, discussing the Bible, searching for the real meaning and the true interpretation of the Bible. And by the way, there is only one true interpretation of the Bible. Because there is only one true interpretation of the Bible, it means that when two people disagree, on the interpretation of the Bible, at least one of them is wrong. And so when we see that there is disagreement, we shouldn't just ignore it and say, who knows? We should be looking for the truth in order to obey God, in order to know God. We'll finish with Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And the only way for us to obey this verse is to have wisdom, is to know more theology than we do, is to know God better than we do. Thank you for your attention. And let's pray before we leave.